Turning back together in the Word of God tonight to the passage that already we have read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 6. And then we'll turn to another text and attempt to tie them together. Mark 5 and verse 6, first of all, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Then turning over to another familiar passage, and that's Luke 15. And there the verse 20. Luke chapter 15, the verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we look. We thank thee that thou alone hast the words that can do our souls good. Thou dost know our circumstances. Thou dost know how we are with thee, whether we are converted or unconverted, whether when converted we are close to thee, or maybe on the surface apparently close, but in reality wandering afar off. We have become calloused by maybe incidents that have happened. Critical. We have said things that in former days we would not have said. Thought things that we knew to be wrong and yet foster that into action. Father, we pray that thou wilt challenge not only those who don't know thee, but those who do. And may we be found running to the Savior's feet. May we not be dragging heels, remaining stuck where we are, but up and making haste. Come and answer prayer. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. Measure thy word unto our conscience and to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. 8th of May, 1945, is a date that is written large in the calendar of anybody who had come through the horrors of the Second World War. This was Victory in Europe Day, or VE Day. That was a day when the Allies formally celebrated the defeat of Nazi Germany and the end of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. Massive celebrations took place, notably in the capital city in London. There were over 1 million people, and that was even though rationing of food was still ongoing and clothing as well, and kept rumbling on for a number of years after the war, but they were gathered into the city and they were rejoicing in a kind of a carnival atmosphere. So we have crowds massing in Trafalgar Square, lining up the mall right through to Buckingham Palace. And there we have King George VI, and we have Queen Elizabeth, and they're accompanied that day by the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, and they're appearing in the balcony of the palace. A very common place for all of the fly pass and the celebrations right to this day. And they're witnessing the salutes and the cheers and the celebrations going on below them. Princess Elizabeth, the future Queen Elizabeth II, and her sister Princess Margaret, they were allowed to wander anonymously through the crowds and take part in the celebrations in London that day. Tom Fletcher, a teenager who grew up during the war, who lost some family members in the struggle as well, he recalls of this day, "The whole world seemed to go crazy with dancing, singing, and parties in the street. The government announced a victory parade would take place in London on the 10th of August, and my future brother-in-law suggested that we should go. We found our way to Oxford Street. The crowds were already about four deep from the front of the pavement, and we found the best possible spot. Standing on tiptoe, we witnessed a wonderful, colourful, uplifting procession of marching bands and the representatives of all the armed forces. The cheering and flag-waving was non-stop. You see, the end of that war, the conclusion of that savagery that had gone on for 6 years now, was such a relief that it warranted this kind of rejoicing. Tonight, I'm visiting two texts in the Word of God, and when taken together, they're worthy of sparking off a celebration that reaches right across the earth and right up to heaven. The kind of joy that's evident in the words of one of our hymns is evident here: ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today, for a soul returns from the wild. See, the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary, wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. The two texts are first in Mark 5 and the verse 6. There we read, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Then in Luke 15, the verse 20, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." There's a number of similarities between the two verses in the Word of God here, Mark 5 and 6, Luke 15 and 20. The similarities are these. I'm sure there are others, but the man runs to Jesus from afar, and the father runs to the prodigal from afar. They both run. When the two run to meet each other, they quickly meet. When a poor sinner is running to Christ, and the Father is running to that poor sinner, there will be a happy meeting before very long, and that will signal an outburst of praise both upon the earth and in heaven. We'll begin here by noticing the case of the demoniac. In our series, The Miracles in Mark, we visited here. But hopefully we'll come from a totally different angle tonight. Mark 5, the verse 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." It's a parable of a sort, but a real-life story in reality. And in looking upon it as an illustration, I see a picture of the sinner's position right here. Because the sinner is afar off from Christ. And when the Spirit of God begins to work upon him and starts to open his eyes to recognize his own true position as he stands before God, one of the chief problems that he immediately faces is the realization, "I am far away from God." That poor man or poor woman feels that there's a great and a dreadful distance between him and the great mediator. He can only see Jesus afar off, as this demoniac did initially. There may be some in this congregation, and you feel right now you are afar off from Jesus Christ. Afar off in terms of character. It isn't necessary for me, and I couldn't do it anyway, to try and pin some kind of a specific accusation of sin to your chest. It's not necessary for me to try and describe your past life, your thoughts, your activities. If you are the person Jesus Christ has come to bless, then I know He will make you by His Spirit aware of your own sin, and your heart and your conscience will be in turmoil inside of you. And you cannot hide it from yourself. It seems that sin is painted onto your very eyeballs. No matter where you look, you're forced to look at everything through the me's and through the he's of your past sin. And so everything that you look at appears dark and dismal to you. And you look at yourself in contrast to Christ, and He is perfect and you are full of sin. He is just and you are unjust. He is meek and lowly, and you confess that you've been pumped up with pride and you're wayward. He's the well-beloved of the Father. The Father says of Him, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But you have derided the gospel of God, and you've refused to bow the knee in obedience to Him, and you feel yourself, only when the Spirit of God is working upon you, you feel yourself to be unworthy to be in the same world with Christ, much less to be with Him in His heaven. When our Lord went here to Gadara, He crossed the Sea of Galilee. He endured that storm at night. And He came by this route so that He might heal one man. All this distance, all this time, all this energy and effort for one individual, and it may be that He is the target site trained on your person today, and He will have come to this meeting with the intention to save you. And if He does, then you will go home and I will go home as happy as a man can be, happier than anybody at that VE celebration in 1945 in London. But first of all, you must realize this is my position. I am afar off from Christ in terms of character. And from your point of view, it might be even worse. Because you're saying, as you're analyzing the circumstances that you're going through, I'm afar off, as far as any hope of salvation in Christ is concerned. I feel that so remote. Maybe you've been listening to the gospel for a long time. When you were younger, it seemed as if conviction of sin was stronger, that somehow Christ was closer. But now, the older you grow, and don't people say, "I'll put it off until I'm older. I have plenty of time. I'll deal with this issue sometime down the line. I'm too young now. Too many possibilities. Too much fascination out there. I need to get involved in that first, and then sometime in the future, I'll turn my life over to Jesus Christ." Actual hard facts tell us that fewer and fewer people become converted as they grow older. And maybe years ago, Christ was so close, and salvation almost felt within your grasp, and you used to weep under the sermons. Now you can more readily sleep under them. And back then, your spirit that you knew was careless was disturbed. Maybe a Christian came up with a kind word or two and a word of comfort, encouragement. And now Christian friends rarely even speak to you about your soul's salvation, because you have developed and perfected a very sarcastic way to shoot down everything they say. And even while you sit here, you're saying to yourself, you know, some people in this congregation may be converted. That's their prerogative. That's their choice. I will not be. The Lord Jesus Christ may come in here all right, and he may save some poor soul, but you know what? He's not going to deliver mine. My heart is hard now. Nothing can move me. I no longer even think the Savior will be doing anything for me. I'm extremely sad if that's how you feel. Yet I'm glad you're in this meeting where this subject is being addressed. For this Gadarene demoniac that we read about in Mark chapter 5 seems to me to be just about as hopeless a case as there ever was on the face of planet Earth. How was this character ever going to be converted? And apart from Christ, this man's case was totally hopeless. They had clearly, from corresponding Bible passages that deal with his circumstances, they had tried all the techniques in the management of uncontrollable people that they understood back in those barbarous times, and they would be less polite than the ones they would use now. But no chains of iron and no bands of brass could hold the man. He couldn't be tamed, restrained, kept under control. And yet Jesus crosses a stormy sea at midnight to save him. And I pray that this hour is the time when you will be set free from your sin and brought to sit at Jesus' feet. Some also were afar off from Christ in terms of their true knowledge of him. They have heard Jesus' name thousands of times. They're familiar with it. They have some dim notions about him. But they only see Jesus from a distance. In these days where we have churches on almost every corner, it's astonishing to find the level of ignorance there is about Jesus Christ. With all the education we have, all of the establishments of learning replete through our nation, and yet people still believe you find Jesus by an encounter with a wafer. Or when you discover him, he'll be a good moral teacher with a lot of wonderful philosophy, and that's as far as it goes. Mother Teresa was declared a saint today. Two miracles are being pinned on her. And if you read the detail, you'll be totally unconvinced. It's incredible. But you know, the lure of the Roman Catholic Church and the lure of other false religions comes down to this. We'll make your life easy. We'll not put too many demands upon you. And then when you live the life that you please to live, we'll sort it all out when you come to die. And it won't take long to do. But you hear people today, and throwing out the level of ignorance that they have, they rail against the Bible and they sound off against God's book. And in almost every case, if you listen carefully, that critic has never read the Bible thoroughly or anywhere close to that. You hear them blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, and more often than not, those that speak against him haven't studied his character, haven't examined his life teaching, and yet they throw it all aside and act as though we are qualified to judge and we are qualified to decide without hearing the case at all. But if you feel I'm at a distance here, all I know is kind of facts and figures. I don't have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's not living in me. I'm glad you're here. and I trust you'll be led to do what this poor demoniac of Gadara did. Though he must have known very little about Jesus, he ran to him and worshipped him. And just a little knowledge, if you're willing to follow its light, it's enough to guide you to Christ. The sinner's position. But then underline the sinner's privilege. Even though he saw him afar off, he still saw him. A very simple point, but a significant one. Even though it was afar off, he still saw him. And what a privilege to see Christ. Those who only see him at this moment in the distance, who don't know much about him, who don't really know how to get at him, to arrive where he is, do at least know there is such a person. You have heard, and it's the best news you could ever hear, should you live to 1,000 upon the earth, and that, of course, you're not going to do, but it's the best news you could ever hear, that the Son of God came dying to live among men, took our flesh, died upon a cross, was risen from the dead, and he still lives, intercedes, and pleads for all of his blood-washed people. You have heard this. And in hearing this kind of knowledge, you have seen him afar off. You know also Jesus has done great things for men. You people in your family, maybe in society round about you, in the neighborhood where you live, and you know what they were before they met Christ. They have come along the line, the Lord Jesus, though I am a foul sinner, though I am worthy of hell, and that instantly Jesus lived, Jesus loved, Jesus died for me. They have grasped the truth that on that cross he made atonement, a covering for all of their sin, and that he calls them, come unto me, all ye that are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know he's saving other people. They're changed. Maybe in the workplace you mock the change and you put them under pressure and you try to make life difficult for them and you feel rather clever, but underneath it all, privately, you wish it was yourself. When you see those changes, those conversions, and you realize, I know what they were before, this is real, this is genuine, this cannot be denied, and they become better men and better women since they have come to Christ, you admire that change. And even in this, you are seeing Jesus afar off, and there are times where your mind is entertaining the thought, you know what, he might do that for me as well. That's what they sang back in the 1859 revival in Ulster. And Jesus Christ can save you too. That's the news. Your sinful heart, he can renew. That's the news. Again, the sinner's privilege is knowing about Christ, but is having Christ come to the district where he is. You will never come to him by yourself. He must bring salvation to you. And as far as this demoniac from Gadara was concerned, he was living in, it was a horrible country. It was full of tombs and full of pollution, the place where he had found his area on the globe. And he had ratcheted up the level of the horror of the place by a few more degrees, by bringing his wildness and wretchedness and wickedness to this area. And yet there is Christ. And he's climbing up the steep, rocky places, having made his way out of that boat through that storm. And he who was mighty to save has come to the land of the Sheed and the land of the Skull. And he who could cast out devils has come into the devil's own backyard. And this is the privilege of man and woman today. The Lord Jesus Christ, who made heaven and who made earth, is still amongst us, still working by his Spirit, and though as far as the body goes, he has gone into heaven, yet in efficacious power to save, he is tarrying among us still, and that lingering means salvation to all who trust him. One hymn writer said, "Come, contrite one, and seek his grace. Jesus is passing by. See in his reconciled face the sunshine of the sky. Come, weary one, and find sweet rest. Jesus is passing by. Come where the longing heart is blessed, and on his bosom lie. Passing by. Passing by. Jesus is passing by, and I trust you're saying, Lord Jesus, while on others you were calling, do not pass me by. Come visit me the way you visited this man in Gadara." The sinner's position, his privilege, his prudence, I believe, his prudence is underlined by the phrase, he ran and worshipped him. That was the wisest course of action. I don't know that he worshipped Christ, this man, after the right manner, as the disciples would have worshipped him, but as he got closer to this mysterious stranger, as Jesus drew near to him, and you feeling came over him, that fierce eye beamed with a duller fire, that beast-like instinct within him became rather more calm. It perceived its master. He fell down at Jesus' feet, and he worshipped him. Now, of course, there was immediate opposition to that worship. The devils within him cried out, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God, Most High?" Mark 5 and verse 7. And for the moment, the devils are fighting. It would be wonderful for some man or woman here, before the devil can rise up and speak again and deflect from the task, if that solemn calm could be felt within your spirit. That sacred hush that will quiet you and throw out all your oppositions and all of your excuses and your stubbornness and draw you so that you will run to Christ, fall down at his feet, and worship him. It's the wisest action that you can adopt. Christ is God as well as man. He's the God-man. He deserves to be worshipped. This poor demoniac, you know, in Gadara had more wisdom than the Unitarians of our day and of previous generations, or the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day or previous generations, or the Mormons of our day and previous generations of them as well. He was persuaded here that there was more in Christ than there was in any other mere man. And though the man here is possessed by the devil, he falls down and he worships Jesus, and he said, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." I read a phrase by the, in fact, quite a lengthy quotation from the brilliant Baptist preacher last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'm thinking as I'm reading it first time through, am I getting this right? Quite profound. He said, "I recollect the time when I was afraid that Jesus would never save me. But I used to feel in my heart that even if he did not, I must love him for what he had done for other poor sinners. It seemed to me, as I read the wondrous story of his life and death, that if he spurned me, still I should lie at his feet and say, 'Thou mayest spurn me, but thou art a blessed Christ for all that. Do what thou wilt with me, but thou did save the dying thief, and thou did save her out of whom thou didst cast seven devils. And if thou dost not deign to save me, yet thou art a blessed Christ. And I cannot rail at thee or find fault with thee, but I lie down at thy feet and worship thee. That's quite a statement. The Holy Ghost was operating upon his heart. But of course, he did find salvation in Christ. He is God as well as man. He deserves our worship. Remember, Christ can save us. You might have gone to the end of your tether. You might have explored option A and B and C and right through to Z, and nothing is working and nothing is bringing you satisfaction, but you're still not beyond the reach of his power. Legion can cut himself, howl through many a depressing night as he did, snap his chains, curse the men that came around him to bind him, but Jesus could and did save him, and he can save you too. Hebrews 7:25 assures us, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so this one thing that I'm telling you to do, I pray you will run to him, worship him. Jesus can save you. And just in case you're tempted to go somewhere else, let me underline this fact: Christ alone can save you. You know that. And if you've tried other things, you know that especially well. Where else can you go but to him? Peter once said, that apostle close to Christ, John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus said, John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What other door is open to you? Again, he declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What other path to heaven is there but through Christ? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Where is there another person in the whole of the world or the whole of the universe who loves you like Jesus loved? No other portal, no other path, no other passion outside of Christ. There is no alternative. There is salvation. Peter declared, Acts 4:12, not in any other, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so in coming to Christ, running to him, we recognize he is unique, he is the only redeemer, and I pray you will resolve that I am going to run to him, and run to him now. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Position, privilege, prudence. Finally, where's that other text? In Luke 15:20, the sinner's prospect. When that prodigal son decided, after a rocky road, I am going home. His heartbeat was accelerated by fear as he took that journey home. At the top of a distant hill, he could see the rooftop of the old house that he had come from some significant time ago. He could see even this very spot where he had left home and left family and left the love of mother and of father and set out on his reckless career. And he's saying, what if they don't? What if they don't? But he discovered that while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and came running to him. And so the full text of Luke 15:20 reads, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's how it is with the sinner who repents. While you're running, brought along by the Holy Spirit of God to the Son, the Father will run to you. You and He will meet in Christ, the only safe meeting place for God and man in Christ. There are some people supremely gifted in the field of personal evangelism. They're always on the lookout for a sign, as they would term it, of conviction in some heart. But we can't discern the germs of grace as God can. We can't spy out returning or would-be returning sinners as the Father does. For God has far-reaching eyes, can see beyond hill and down vale. And if only in your heart there is a little struggling desire to turn from sin and turn to Christ, the Father sees it. Yes, at this moment He sees all the sin in your life, all the brokenness of spirit, all the doubts, all the fears that you have and struggle with, all the strivings of His Spirit wooing you, drawing you to Jesus Christ. And He takes all of that in a single glance, and He understands it all. And though still you are a great way off, the Father sees you with the Father's eye, and that Father's eye spells compassion. His Father saw Him, and seeing Him had compassion on Him. The two go together. And as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that had turned its back upon Him and all the prophets, so the Father weeps over sinners, grieving that they're so desperately wicked and foolish as to destroy their souls. But no sooner did the Father see the Son coming back, but He ran. When He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion, next action, and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. And when God runs, it's fast running. And when He stoops to fall on the sinner's neck, it's amazing condescension. And when He kisses, it's the kiss of salvation. What I'm preaching for and angling for and praying for is that God's blessed Spirit may move some of you to start running to Christ. And when you start with staggering step to run to Christ, led by the Spirit, you'll find He'll come to you in all of His omnipotent love, and He'll put away your sin, and He'll change your nature, and He'll receive you into eternal union with Himself to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I hope you come to Christ at this moment. Don't perish. There's enough misery in this world without steering yourself right into the mouth of all the miseries to come. Is there a heart that has wandered? Come with thy burden today. Mercy is tenderly pleading. Jesus is passing this way. Come to thy only Redeemer. Come to His infinite love. Come to the gate that is leading homeward to mansions above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. We thank Thee. We only do so because Jesus first has come to us. He's seen us in all of our sin, all of our depravity, all of our distance away from Him, all of our rebellion against His Word and His way. And yet, His heart has been full of passion towards us. Compassion. He dies on Calvary to bear the penalty for our sin, to do what we couldn't do ourselves, and to open the life gate that we by grace may go in. Lord, bring sinners to Christ and bring backsliders out from the cold and from the far country back into the warmth of the Father's house and under His tender love and care. We pray in Jesus' name and to His glory. Amen.